All right. Lesson number 9, the small called articles. Luther is going to really bring this home to us about what it means to really know the gospel. He does so in terms of his time and the problems of his day, but things haven't changed a great deal. So, here the Holy See at Rome came to the aid of the poor church and invented indulgences. You have to go back to last week's lesson where it said that confessing your sins, contrition, confession, and satisfaction, you can take care of things. Well, those are all things that you do. So, well, how are you going to accomplish all those things? How are you going to know if you gave enough satisfaction? If your contrition was honest? If your confession, if you confessed all of your sins and so forth? Those are all things that you do. Oops, we just did question number 1. All right, well, all right, if you were listening, you're set. All right. So what does the Holy See at Rome said? Oh, these people aren't going to be able to do all these things. So we come up with indulgences. With them, if the church forgave and removed satisfaction. So the question number 1 was, what are the 3 parts of taking care of your sins? And the first one is, according to the Catholic Church, the first one is?
Confession.
Nope, that's the second one. Before you confess your sins, you have to have contrition, sorrow over sin. And then confession, and finally, the one mentioned here, satisfaction. To take care of the earthly guilt of your sin. God in Christ takes care of the eternal guilt. The problem, of course, with that was that very quickly no one was distinguishing between the earthly guilt and the eternal guilt. You buy the indulgence and your problems are over. So first it was for a single sin an indulgence could be provided. Then for 7 years, the special things every 7 years, and then the indulgences got to be more and more valuable. Another thing that the confessions don't say, and maybe the distance of time makes us see that more clearly than they did, or they just weren't interested in that, but the Crusades really lended themselves to extending the idea of indulgences. Because if you wanted to recruit people to go and fight in the Crusades, then you offered indulgences, special indulgences. And so that became a part of it. But then he says, for 100 years, well, these were the years of Jubilee. And what also quickly happened, as Luther points out, is that money became connected with these indulgences. And that made them a real fundraiser. And then things started to go downhill very badly. That's the way it is always. Follow the money. And so the church spread it out among the cardinals and bishops, because they had needs too, and they needed to be able to do this, so that one could grant indulgence for 100 years and another for 100 days, depending on how big a deal you were. But the Pope reserved to himself alone the power to remit the entire satisfaction. Quickly then, question number 2. Well, let's review again. What is an indulgence in Catholic teaching? It is remission for the temporal earthly guilt of sin. It isn't fair to say that indulgences were intended by the church to provide for eternal satisfaction for sins, but that's exactly what happened. They could say, well, that was just an abuse. Well, how are you going to distinguish between the two? Where in the scripture is there a clear-cut distinction between the earthly guilt for sin and the eternal guilt for sin? There's no such thing. There's simply guilt for sin. And to make this distinction had an inherent problem connected with it, and that's exactly what happened. All right, number 25. Since this began to yield money and the traffic in bulls became profitable, a bull is a papal statement, the Pope devised the Golden Jubilee year and set it at Rome. You could get this indulgence if you went to Rome. He called this the remission of all punishment and guilt. Then the people came running because everyone wanted to be freed from this heavy, unbearable burden. Of course, it was a heavy burden because you had to bear it yourself. That meant finding and raising the treasures of the earth. Well, that's interesting. Immediately, the Pope pressed still further and multiplied the golden years one after another. So first they were every 100 years, and then they got less and less. But the more he devoured money, the wider his jaws grew. And that's kind of the way it goes. Later, he sent them out to the countries, the indulgences, through the countries, through legates. Well, that's what triggered the Reformation. Tetzel was one of those papal emissaries, and he was hired to promote the sale of indulgences, and that abuse really sent Luther over the edge and pushed everything that was happening. He was coming to understand the scriptures more and more, and this was the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will, or the thing that pushed it over the edge. And the 95 Theses got things rolling that really couldn't be stopped, other than Luther simply recanting, taking back what he had said. So finally, he rambled around in purgatory among the dead, first by founding masses and vigils, and that's how it turned into a day-by-day thing. Someone will stand, say a mass for you, or stand a vigil, and that earns favor. We're doing a good thing for the Lord in celebrating the mass or observing a vigil, and that can be credited to somebody's account. And if you make a donation for that, well, then there you are, we're off and running. Then, so founding masses and vigils, then came the indulgences and the golden year, and finally souls became so cheap that he released one for a penny. get right down to it. Well, the question was, how did the indulgence traffic grow? Well, you know, again, the church would defend itself by saying those were abuses, but they were abuses that were inevitable. And today, buying masses, it isn't any different. It gets downplayed today, but it's simply a way to raise funds. And when you have to be very careful with stewardship. Human nature quickly gets into that. We like to appeal to the law when we talk about stewardship instead of the gospel. We're coming up on that in our congregation here. Number 27. That wasn't the half of it. For although the Pope taught men to depend on and trust in these indulgences, he made the whole matter uncertain again. For in his bulls he declares, whoever would share in the indulgences or a golden year must be contrite and confession and have confessed and pay money. If you're not willing to pay money, then your contrition isn't sincere. So once again, they got pushed back. Well, the indulgences will take care of this. But now we can see quickly how that will be abused. So we say, but you have to be very contrite and you have to confess your sins. The problem is that what you were pushing people back onto wasn't Christ. It was what you do from beginning to end. So the indulgences were simply an abuse that came on top of the whole idea of contrition, of confession, and satisfaction. So question number 4. Why was selling indulgences a catch-22?
Never an end.
Yes. it never ends. In the catch-22, you know, things just keep going around in a circle. All right, so what we don't have, and we're going to get to that, the positive side, is that sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. And there isn't anything in Scripture separating contrition and repentance. I mean, confession, and satisfaction. Those were whole cloth inventions. Repentance is what was preached in the Old Testament. Turn away from your sin and turn toward Christ. And that got changed as the church went along.
There's no money in that.
Oh, sure there is. See, I don't know if there's money in it, but if you want to raise Christian lives and you need money to carry out the work of the kingdom, then let people know what the gospel is and let them give. God loves a cheerful giver. But indulgences didn't lead to cheerful givers. Yeah, right. Uncle John has still got a leg in purgatory. Well, he's a good jumper. You know, I'm not buying any more masses. He can take care of it on his own. So these are, you know, say it's unfair to look at the abuses and then condemn the practice. We're looking at the abuses. We're also looking at the practice. The whole practice is flawed from beginning to end. It points people to themselves and not to Jesus Christ. All right, now we have heard above that among them this contrition and confession are uncertain and hypocrisy. That's what what Luther had said before, because it's demanded of people, and the confession, if you've forgotten one, then you have to confess it. You're never sure. It remains uncertain. In the same way, no one knew which soul was in purgatory. There's no one who knows that. If some were there, no one knew which had properly repented and confessed. Have they done what they need to do? How much do they have left to do? So he took the precious money and comforted them all the while with his power and indulgence, and still directed them to their uncertain work. So what the church told them is that they were tigers among the wolves. You know, if you just do these things, you can handle the wolves. Jesus said, you're sheep among the wolves. There's nothing you can do to protect yourself. It doesn't lie in you. Now there were some who did not believe themselves guilty of such real sins in thoughts, words, and works. These are the people, Luther's talking about himself, and all those who went into the ministry or monasteries or became nuns. You know, in other words, I'm going to get away from these sins in the world, and then I won't have to worry about those. As I and those like me in monasteries and chapters who wanted to be monks and priests. We fought against evil thoughts by fasts, vigils, staying up lengthy periods all night long, prayers, masses, coarse garments, and hard beds, and so forth, and earnestly and intensely wanted to be holy. Luther was deaf on what the church was telling people to do because he took it seriously. He tried it, and it didn't work, right? And still, the hereditary inborn evil sometimes did in sleep what it usually does, as also St. Augustine and Jerome, among others, confess. So question number 5, you're sinful, and that's the way it is. I'm always jumping ahead. What did Luther and many of his contemporaries hope to gain by entering a monastery?
Get away from evil.
Yes, get away from the evil. But the problem was, they brought it with them into the monasteries because the problem was that they were evil. That's, yes, the world is evil, but they were evil, and they couldn't get away from it. All right. Nevertheless, each one believed of the others that some were so holy that we taught that they were without sin and full of good works. Indeed, because of this, we shared and sold our good works to others. Does Mother Teresa sin? Well, if she does, we sure can't figure out what it is. But I mean, you know, that's the kind of promotion. Indeed, because of this, we shared and sold our good works to others as more than what we needed for heaven. So we've got these, the treasury of the merits of the saints. That's what the church was drawing on when it sold indulgences. It's got these extra good works out there that can be given to people. Boy, that's tough on the people who are doing it. We're back to the Pharisee, scribes and Pharisee kind of thing. Plus, it doesn't help the people who get it. And all of it doesn't point to
Christ.
To Christ. It's all, where is Christ in this?
On vacation.
Yeah, right. 29. These people did not need repentance. For what would they repent of, since they had not indulged in wicked thoughts? What would they confess, since they had avoided words? And so Luther always had something to confess. His Spalatin, his father confessor, told him on more than one occasion that his sins just weren't that bad. He was tired of hearing these confessions of Luther, because what he was confessing was the fact that no matter what he did, his sinful nature was still there, and he couldn't get rid of it. So the church was leading him down the primrose path. All right. For what should they render satisfaction, since they were so guiltless of any deed that they could even sell their overflowing righteousness to other poor sinners? Such saints were also the Pharisees and scribes in the time of Christ. It's the same kind of thing. David.
In essence, what they were saying was, Jesus doesn't matter, we've all done away with him.
No, that if a Catholic were here, he would say that's not fair. We still believe in Jesus.
They may believe in him, but they're good enough, they're holy enough, they can give us away.
Well, you have to realize, I think what we have to realize is how fragile and precious faith in our hearts is. Now, and I say fragile, the problem with that is what God does isn't fragile, but let's just pull that back. That's not a way to say it. What we have to realize is that we live in the opinio legis, remember that phrase we used, that the way of thinking of the law. And we will latch on to anything that gives us a role. And so even if you're not, if somebody said, well, we're not playing down Jesus Christ, we're just saying you have to do these and these and these things. Well, where did these and these and these things come from? From the scriptures? No. You know, it's from the invention of the whole idea that you cooperate with Christ. And so Christ becomes this thing that's accomplished in the past. Okay, let's done. But Jesus died and he rose again. That's all taken care of. Now we've got to get down to the real stuff, what happens here. And this is also where you see that evangelicals are brothers under the skin to Catholics. Because you have exactly the same thing. Where is the arena of salvation? An arena is the place where the action happens.
In your heart. On the cross.
Or the decision.
Well, we heard two.
The decision.
Heart. Yes. Okay. Is it in your heart or is it at the cross?
No.
See, if you put it that way, we're going to say it's at the cross. But what happens is, what Jesus did is done and accomplished. Now, let's get to where the real action is. You have to make a decision for Christ. You have to give your life to God. That's where the action is. You have to believe in your heart. It doesn't do any good if Jesus died way back there. You have to believe in your heart. Where is that language in the scripture? Where is there any thought like that at all? You could point to a passage that says something warns you against being a hypocrite, but that's not the same thing. The arena of salvation is the cross of Jesus Christ, and you need to get there, and you can't. So God has to do it, and he does it with the gospel. The good news of salvation creates faith in your heart. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God creates faith in your heart. You don't make any decision for Christ at all. Gordon.
Going back just a moment, were people paying indulgences for folks that were stuck in purgatory as well?
Sure. That was the guilt. I mean, gee, Mom.
Yeah. I'm sorry for coming.
I'm a good son. What have I got to do in this world except get my
mom out of
dear beloved mom out of purgatory?
You know, coming in late to class, I apologize, but the similarities between that.
We've got indulgences for that.
I appreciate that. Take Visa. And what we've just been discussing about the, you know, let's take care of stuff now. Yeah, Jesus happened back here. The similarities between that and Mormonism are just incredible.
Oh, I mean, because there are only two religions in the world. There is the Christian faith, God redeems us, and there's work righteousness.
Yep.
And when work righteousness begins to come into the Christian faith and corrupt it, it's the same thing. Mormonism isn't corrupted by work righteousness, it is work righteousness.
Well, yep.
There's no Christ.
Going to the temple and baptizing people in proxy, you know, it's like poor Uncle Fred who's stuck in purgatory, you know.
Got to get him out, yeah.
Yep.
Don't call it purgatory, but yeah.
Right.
Yes, Sharon.
If they believe in Jesus, why do they say that you can only pray to the saints?
No one says that.
You
can't
pray.
I
talked to this one lady, she used to be a nun, and she says you can only pray to the saints.
Well, but that's, I mean, you might have, I've met Lutherans who say, when I went to confirmation class, I was taught that if you're not Wisconsin Synod, you're going to hell. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, okay. Any pastor in the Wisconsin Synod who taught that if you don't belong to the Wisconsin Synod, you're going to hell, will be tossed out of the Synod.
Yeah.
That's false doctrine, you know. What happened? So, what you've got is somebody who maybe in humility says, I can't come directly to Jesus Christ. And there's certain reasons why that person says that. But it isn't fair to say that Catholics teach that you can only pray. Otherwise, what is the Our Father? Our Father who art in heaven. That's not a prayer to a saint. So that is not Catholic teaching, you know. But the idea, for instance, of having Mary, you know, gee, Mary is Jesus' mom. Who's he going to listen to? You know, so you pray to Mary and then she can speak for you. And so that's a problem. Yes.
Is it just the inadequacy of the English language? Because the word believe is a verb. And I know there's a lot of instances, you know.
I don't think that the Greek language is superior. We've got to get this idea down. Faith does not come from your heart. If you have, I always tell a story, if you have two sons, one's a very good son and one's a bum. I've drugs the whole bit, you know. Who do you trust?
You trust a track record.
Yes. Okay, can you love them both?
Sure.
Where does the love come from?
Maybe from two different places in that case, I don't know.
Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. It's coming from you. You're determined because you're the parent, you're going to love both of them. You can choose to love someone, but and we're talking human, we're not talking about, but you cannot, forget religion for a minute, you cannot choose to trust someone. There is no decision involved. This guy's reliable, you trust him. This guy isn't, you don't. What decision is there? I could decide to love both of them. I'm going to love them both. If your son, I never will forget the interview with, forget his name now, but the guy who blew up the Oklahoma City courthouse there.
Timothy McVeigh.
They had an interview, yeah, McVeigh. They interviewed with his father. He was devastated. And all he could say, well, what can I say? He's my son. I can't get away from that. And so I have to love him, but I don't excuse anything he did. But you see, but you trust comes from outside of you. So making a decision for Christ, faith, believe, trust, is not something that we do. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
Very simple.
In one way.
Yeah. And I think that the confusing where like some of these other religions, the other religion, whatever you call it, comes into is where they try to like oversimplify, and you take the, it happens so often, you take one verse that you like out of the Bible and you sort of accidentally forget the others that lead you, that would help you to avoid that
yeah.
work righteousness thing.
But I don't know that it's oversimplification. It is simply the desire to have some role for us. There has to be some role for me in being a Christian. I mean, common sense tells you that. I mean, where's the faith? It's in you, so there must be a role for you. And it's hard to understand that there isn't. Now, we're not talking, remember, always remember that we're talking about becoming Christians. If you are a Christian, you have a wonderful gift called free will that God has given to you. And you can choose to do right things. It's God's gift to you. I mean, it's still, the glory goes to the Lord. But people who are not believers do not have free will. They're lost. They're dead. And if they're going to become alive, God will have to make them alive. And there is no role. What did Lazarus do?
Died.
When Jesus raised him from the dead.
He died.
You know, there's three verses in there that tell about, you know, how he was working in there and cooperating with Christ. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Adam and Eve didn't make themselves. God made them. And when they threw it away, how are they going to fix that?
I think it would be easier for a person who was baptized, you know, when they're a week old, to get this. I think I'm trying to picture myself being, you know, deciding to be a Christian when I'm...
Well, but if everyone, if all the time that you were growing up, people were talking about making their confession, they were talking about baptism as something you do when you've made your decision for Christ, then you get baptized. Talked about the day that you became a Christian. You know, if you don't know the day, many people believe this, if you don't know the day and the moment that you became a Christian, you're probably not a Christian. You know, now all of these distinctions are beginning to disappear because what we get with the evangelicals is everybody loves everybody and doctrine divides. The Spirit unites. So we don't even talk about doctrine at all. I went to a funeral yesterday in a Lutheran church in which there was no law preached in the sermon and Jesus was not mentioned. How in the world do you preach a funeral sermon without mentioning Jesus? We talked about how wonderful God is, comforts us, but nothing about death and sin. What are we getting comforted for? We've just got a nice guy up there who says nice things for us and helps us along when we need it. We're dead in sin. This person just died. You know, we're going to die. We need to hear about Jesus. Not a word. The liturgy was wonderful. Good liturgy. Wonderful prayers of the church for the occasion of a funeral. Focused on Jesus Christ was beautiful.
Is that around here?
Unfortunately, yeah. Sacramento, not around here. Yes?
I think there is something to the simplification point, notwithstanding your point about the human will to play a part. But like I said to you after last session, we tend to get into opposites. And we say there's hot and there's cold, and there's up and there's down, and there's right and there's left. So if there's deny, there's accept. And accept, people spin it to a different mode than trust.
Yeah.
Your point of trust. Accept is way more active. It's way more eye-centric And
right.
And from the simplification of Scripture standpoint, too, there are passages that literally, that are
talk about what faith should do.
Yeah, when
right.
You need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and that kind of thing. So those passages, when I've been propositioned by folks who are saying, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And you're heading into that conversation.
Right, but there's no passage like that.
They will,
they'll back away. They'll point to Jesus, but they come right back to the same language. It's just like the Catholics. It's not fair to say that the Catholics don't preach Jesus. It's the other things that come along. And the same thing is true, right? Well, we better keep on going or we won't, we get stuck. So 30, bottom of the first page. Here comes the fiery angel. Remember that the word angel means messenger, not necessarily a heavenly creature. St. John, he's talking about Baptist, the baptizer. The true preacher of repentance. And with one bolt of lightning, here comes the fiery angel, and with one bolt of lightning strikes both of them down, the Pharisees and the scribes, and says, "Repent." Now the Pharisees, the former, imagine, why? We have repented. We're keeping the law. That's what repentance is. You do all of these things. The scribes, they don't need repentance at all. We need no repentance. We're fine. John says, "Repent, both of you, for you are false penitents." But it really wasn't about that. Why did people from Jerusalem flock out so that the Pharisees said, "The whole world's gone out to see John"? Why did they go out there? Did they go out there to get hammered? I don't think so. They went out there because they believed that John was preaching about the Messiah and that God's people needed to turn away from their sin and turn toward God. Christ was coming. The Messiah was coming. That is what all false saints are. They're false penitents. They've really repented properly. All of you need the forgiveness of sins because you do not know what real sin is. That's the problem. You think that it's like when people do these invented liturgies. I have a different liturgy every week. The church spends 1,500 years figuring out this liturgy, and you're writing a new one every week. Ooh, you must be a genius. And what happens then is that pretty soon, because we're going to be preaching on what? Greed? Okay, so the confession of sins is a whole series of confessions of ways in which we're greedy. Well, that gives people the impression that they just need to shape up. This is the problem. You've done all these wrong things, and now you need to do right things. The confession of sins needs to say, "I am a sinner. I am born in sin. There isn't anything I can do to straighten it out. And I've also done these things, which are examples of the fact that I am a sinner." But that's a real confession of sins, and that's what Luther is talking about when he says, all of you, middle of that last paragraph, all of you need the forgiveness of sins because you do not know what real sin is. St. Thomas Aquinas taught the synteresis, the little flame, that after all, God doesn't make things that are all bad. And so you've got this in you. Or from an evangelical point of view today, we're all have enough remaining of the image of God so that if we're confronted with the gospel, we can make a decision. We're not dead in sin. Okay. Instead, they're teaching we're mostly dead. It's always interesting to converse with somebody who's mostly dead. You're either dead or you're alive.
I'm mostly pregnant.
Yeah, right. Okay. You do not know what real sin is, to say nothing about your duty to repent of it. You don't even know what sin is. Now we've got to get to the fact that you just have to understand this and turn away from it. And shun it. Well, why would you have the power to do that? Because Christ came into your life. That's the only reason anyone repents, turns away from sin, and turns toward Christ. Judas, we talked about Judas and Saul last time. Judas didn't repent. He just was very sorrowful over his sin. So he killed himself, hoping to repent, to pay for it. For not one of you is good. You are full of unbelief, stupidity, and ignorance of God and God's will. All those Catholic people. Now, of course, us, on the other hand, we are not full of unbelief, stupidity, and ignorance of God and God's will. We are really wonderful people. And the problem is, Paul never got it. I got to cut this out, but I'll say it anyway. Paul didn't get it right when he said there is no difference. Didn't you understand? We're different. We're better. There is no difference, for all have sinned. Whether you're Ahab, if ever there was a recalcitrant sinner, Ahab is it. King Ahab in the Old Testament. No difference between him and us. Now, if God makes you new, well, isn't that wonderful? And indeed it is. But that's where it comes from and not from us. For here he is present. Here he is present among people who are full of unbelief, stupidity, and ignorance of God and God's will. For here he is present, of whose grace, means undeserved love. We were indeed full of stupidity. Of whose grace we have all received one blessing after another, from the first chapter of John. And without him, no man can be just before God. Therefore, if you wish to repent, repent correctly. Your penance does nothing. And you hypocrites who do not need repentance, you serpent's brood, who has assured you? This is John. Remember John? What are you guys, what are you doing out here, you brood of snakes? Oh my goodness. That's it, like getting into a pit of vipers here. All right. Who do not need repentance, you serpent's brood. Who has assured you that you will escape the wrath to come? What are you depending on? You're not going to escape. In the same way, Paul also preaches in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. But I have a little bit of the image of God remaining in me. I have this synteresis, this candle of light. Paul would look at you, I don't know what you... There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. Why do we seek God? You did not choose me. I chose you. And immediately that question comes, well, why some and not others? And then we have to have an answer for that. All right. Let's keep on going. Not even one. And in Acts 17, verse 30, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Most of the people. He didn't get that right. All people, he says. No one is accepted who is a human. This repentance teaches us to recognize sin. That is, that we are altogether lost, and that there is nothing good in us from head to foot, and that we must absolutely become new and different people, and we have no power to do that. Only God can do that. And now, if he does it, we finally have the gospel, the good news. Because if you're saved, 99, those of you who are ancient enough will remember ivory soap, 99.44, 100% pure, it floats. It floated because they blew air in it, but 99.44, 100, well, so if it's 99.44, 100% God's work, and 56.100% our work, at 3 o'clock in the morning, are you sure that you've got your 56.100s? But Christians don't have to, they don't think about that. They look to the cross. They look to Jesus. And when they do good things, they do them because they're saved. It doesn't have anything to do with making a deal with God or getting rid of guilt. On the cross, Jesus said, it's finished. You do good works because you want to, not because you have to. Okay. This repentance is not piecemeal and beggarly. You know, I have to keep coming to God. Well, you know, now I did this, I put this money in, or I have true contrition. I think I've confessed all of my sins. See, that's beggarly. This is a gift. It's yours. Sheep go out among the wolves. So this repentance is not piecemeal and beggarly, like that which does penance for actual sins, nor is it uncertain like that, for it does not debate what is or is not sin. It throws everything out and says everything in us is nothing but sin. I'm not defending anything. What is the use of investigating, dividing, or distinguishing at length? For this reason, too, such contrition is uncertain. Just pick up the purpose-driven church. I haven't read The Purpose-Driven Life, but pick up The Purpose-Driven Church and watch this sheep, this wolf in sheep's clothing, start every chapter with some sort of gospel statement and then finish the whole chapter with law. All right. I lost my place. Oh, yeah, all right. Everything, nothing but sin, investigating, and so forth. For this reason, too, such contrition is certain. For there is nothing left to pay for sin. Finally, your contrition is certain because you've said, there's nothing. I don't have anything, and that is what you bring to the Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. For there is nothing left to pay for sin. There is only despair over all that we are, think, speak, or do. Question number 9. We skipped some, didn't we? Oh, we got to keep on going. You make the call. Tom and his brothers were all members of the church, but Tom's brothers didn't get as involved as he did. One day, he was talking to them and trying to get them to be more involved. His brothers began to remind him of all the things that he had done when he was young. Now, you can fool some of the time. Most of the people most of the time, but you can't fool your brothers and sisters at all. They know you. And told him not to act holier than thou. In his frustration, he blurted out, I'm a much better Christian than you are. What dangerous idea was trying to settle in his heart?
You can do something to make yourself better. I mean,
yeah. Some sins are worse than others. You know? But there is no difference. Get rid of the whole schmear. Just kiss it goodbye and turn to Christ. But giving that up is very, very difficult because we're afraid. We're afraid. If I really give my life over to God, oh my goodness, who knows what will happen then? Not things my old Adam wants, that's for sure. So that's a problem. All right. Okay, let's see here. Oops, in the right place here. I turned the... Okay. In like manner, number 37, in like manner, confession too cannot be false, uncertain, or piecemeal. For he who confesses that everything in him is nothing but sin includes all sins, excludes none, forgets none. Neither can the satisfaction be uncertain, because it is not our uncertain. Have I done enough? Have I bought enough masses? Have I done enough good deeds? Have I gotten enough from other people? It is not our uncertain sinful work that does it. It is the suffering and blood of the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, the gospel. And you didn't make a decision to follow Christ. That's why infant baptism is so wonderful. There's no confusion there, is there? You bring this child, and he doesn't do anything. He just lays there, maybe cries. Doesn't do anything. And he's a child of God? Well, can't believe that. Just talk to somebody. They can't get that because they can't get that you can't do anything. The baby is the perfect example. That's why Jesus said, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like these little babies that he was holding. He didn't mean shrink. He meant you have to be as helpless as they are. When you get that, you've got it. And now you grab a hold of the cross. Of this repent, whoops, wait a minute. Yeah. Oh yeah, okay. It is the suffering blood of the innocent Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Okay. Of this repentance, John preaches. Again, he's talking about John the Baptizer. And later, Christ in the gospel, and we do too. By this repentance, we dash the Pope and everything that is built on our good works to the ground. You want to really change your life? Give up. Lay it down and let God take your life. Let God be who He is. Turn away from your sin. Turn toward Christ. And there is the gospel drawing us. That's how it happens. And we didn't make up our minds. Christ came. And now, I'm not going to turn away from sin if I have no place else to turn. Or maybe like Judas, I'll just kill myself. Because if there's no place else to turn, why keep on going? You're just going to sin more. But most people won't kill themselves, so they just keep on going in their sinful ways. There is no good work there, only wicked works. No one keeps the law, as Christ says in John 7:19, but all transgress it. You can keep the law. Therefore, the building is nothing but falsehood and hypocrisy, even when it seems most holy and beautiful. And all Christians, and in Christians, this repentance continues until death. This is an ongoing process. As long as your sinful nature is there, you're not going to be rid of sin, are you? It's still there. That's a tough one. Let's see. And this Christian, this repentance continues until death because it contends lifelong with sin remaining in the flesh. As Paul testifies in Romans 7:14-25, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Then certainly not me. The law is in his members, and it's telling him that he's wrong, and that by his own powers, and that not by his own powers, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit that follows the forgiveness of sins. That's how he wars with the law in his members. This gift daily cleanses, this gift of repentance, daily cleanses and sweeps out the remaining sins and works to make man pure and holy. Question number 10. This is the passage. How are we doing? Oh, we got a little time. Okay. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Let's look at those words. Romans chapter 7. We're looking at verses 14-25. We've often read, but I'll read so we keep on going as fast as we can here. We know that the law is spiritual. It comes from God. Can't blame the law. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. But I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. And Paul is talking as a Christian. He says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do as a child of God, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Every one of us has been in the position of doing something that they knew was wrong, realizing right in the middle of it that this is a wrong thing, and continuing anyway. You're lambasting your kid, and you know that this is not the way to do this, but you're angry. So that takes care of that. So Paul says, I don't understand this. This desire to sin, see, because we're born in the opinio legis, in the way of thinking of the law. For what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. I mean, I don't want to do it because it's the wrong thing. I'm agreeing the law is good. This is wrong. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now he's introducing this idea that he is a new creation in Christ, but he has the old Adam in him. I know, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. He was talking about the law of God before. Now I'll tell you what law there is. Here's the law. I find this principle, this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I do something that's good, and the next thing I do is say, oh, my, what a good guy am I. Hey, I that was a nice thing for me to do. People should... Then we get very good at getting the credit without... You know, little kids are embarrassing. When they're really small, they want the credit. You know, they're so blatant. You know, but as we grow up, we get better at it. You know, we know how to move the conversation around so that we'll get some thanks and, you know, and that kind of stuff. All right. So I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I did this because I wanted to. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, that I was born with, the me that was born, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my member. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? What a wretched man I am. He's a Christian. Isn't that wretched? But he is, of course. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it isn't me at all. It's Christ. Look at the things. Who is speaking these words? Why is that important? Because Paul is a believer. And yet he still has these problems. And I think, who here would say, well, yeah, of course, Paul had those problems. But 2,000 years have almost gone by, and we've really gotten better. We don't have the same problems that he has. Yeah, all right. What horrible problem did he face?
The truth that he is a sinner.
Yes, that he sinned. It was terrible, and there was nothing he could do about it, and it's just as true of us. What did he cry out? What's in this whole verse? What did he cry out?
What's
going to
do that I would like to do I can't do?
Yeah. I think there's more dramatic things, yeah. What a wretched man I am. That gets right to it, doesn't it? What a wretched man I am. What does that show? It shows that he gave up on himself. There was only Christ left. There was no life preserver out there. He's out in the middle of an ocean of sin with no hope except the cross. What peace did Paul find? In the section that we read.
Thanks be to God through Jesus.
Through Jesus, right. That's, everything is fine. Because it isn't dependent on me. And what final conclusion did Paul draw? Oh, I didn't read that. The last part. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Yeah, you're going to be a slave. And in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. Can't do anything about it, can't change it. But in the inner man, I'm a slave to God. And I'm free. Okay. I'm going to do just a little bit more. Okay. the Pope, the theologians, the jurists, those are the people who figure out the canon law, the law of the church. Does this indulgence apply, or, you know, those kind of things. And every other human being know nothing of this. It is a doctrine from heaven, revealed through the gospel, and must be called heresy by godless saints. If you're a saint and you're godless, then you have to call this free salvation heresy. Okay, well, there's our time. We'll pick up next time. There are copies of the lesson number 10 up here. And you can pick those up. If you haven't signed the sheet, where is the sheet? Or who's? Okay, here's the sheet right here. We'll put that up here. If you didn't get a chance to sign it, then put your name on it. Well, I put it up here, yeah. Well, that's all right. Yeah, yeah. I think then we see it there.
Okay. All righty.